Let's turn to James chapter 1. He introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and of God. He is writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, and he gets right into his subject. My brethren, or my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The word temptations or testings is a word that means to scrutinize or to prove. The Bible warns us about the deceitfulness of our own hearts. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, the Lord said, "The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked and deceitful, above all things. Who can know it?" Over and over again in the scriptures, we are told, be not deceived. So that there is the acknowledgement that there is much self-deception. Many times, we affirm our love for God verbally. But the question is, do we really love Him as much as we claim to love Him? John spoke about people who loved in words and in tongue. But he said we need to love in our deeds and in truth. I was interested in the junior high school camp on Tuesday night. I talked to the young people about commitment and what Jesus said was necessary for a real commitment. Jesus said if you're going to come after Him, you had to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. The denial of the self-life, not putting yourself first. Putting Jesus first. And then the denial of anything that stands in the way of your relationship with Jesus. As we finished the message on Thursday night, I spoke to the kids of my own commitment a little over 50 years ago at a summer camp, much like what we were at, only it was more for high school and college. And how that I stood by the fire and made a commitment of my life to Jesus Christ. And now some 50 years later, standing by a fire, that commitment has held. I remain committed to the Lord. A life of self-denial, submitting to the will of God, following Jesus Christ. And I said, as I stand by the fire tonight, I want to confirm again the commitment that I made many years ago. I still commit myself to follow Him. And how many of you will join me in standing as a sign of your commitment to the Lord? Well, the kids, of course, started standing until the whole camp was standing. And then I had to warn them about if they were standing just because everybody else was standing, that's peer pressure. And if you succumb to peer pressure, you probably won't stand long, because when you get with another crowd standing for other things, you'll be standing with them. They announced that there would be an afterglow there around the fire in about 10 minutes or so. And of course, the snack bar would be open and the basketball courts and things of this nature. And it was interesting to me, having just stood saying, we'll deny ourselves to follow Jesus, that the majority of them found the snack bar more attractive than the afterglow. But I think it's sort of typical where we can affirm one thing, but reality is often vastly different. When it comes right down to practicality, I may say that I love the Lord with all my heart. I may say that I've committed my life fully and totally to following Jesus Christ. Good things to say, but it isn't always verified by my actions or by my life itself. So I think that many times when we affirm our love for the Lord, that the Lord often then tests us. Do you really love me as much as you say you do? And in the Christian experience, we are being put through tests, various tests, different kinds of tests, in order that we might prove the genuineness of our affirmations of love for Him. In the next chapter, James is going to tell us that if a brother be naked or destitute of food, and you say to them, depart in peace, be warm and be filled, if you don't give them some clothes or some food, then what do you really profit? You've only given words, but nothing tangible. So many times our love for the Lord, I think, is only words. It really doesn't display anything that's tangible. You may affirm your love for the Lord so often that you actually begin to believe that you love the Lord that much. And so that's one of the reasons why God puts our love to a test. You remember Abraham, how that God tested Abraham, waited so many years for that son of promise. When the son of promise finally came, I believe that Abraham just doted upon that boy. I don't think that we can imagine the love that Abraham had for Isaac because he had waited so long. He was concerned that he was getting old, he was going to die, and this vast estate that he had been blessed with, he was going to have to give to someone that was just a servant in the household, not even a descendant of his. And God assured him that he was going to give him a son. Finally, when God did give the son, and Abraham had such an intense love for his son, God said to Abraham one day, take now thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest. This word love is a word that's very familiar in the Bible, very common in the Bible. Interesting, this is the first mention of the word love in the Bible, and it's the love of the father for his son. Take now thy son and offer him as a sacrifice unto me on a mount that I will show you. And Abraham took his son and their servants, and they began to journey. And you'll find that as you read that passage in Genesis, the word "and" is used over and over and over all the way through that paragraph. And. And it is in the Hebrew grammar, what is known as a polysyndeton, that is a constant repetition that suggests a continuous action. There was no hesitation. It was just a deliberate, continuous action. As he took the son, and as he journeyed toward Mount Moriah, and as he left the servants, and as he went up the hill with his son, and as he raised the knife, the Lord then said, or the angel said, "Stop. Now we see that you will not withhold anything." It was a test, a great test of his faith. Because God had said, through Isaac, the Messiah will come. Isaac had not had any children to this point. He believed the promise of God that through Isaac the Messiah would come. He believed it so firmly that he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead if necessary to keep his word. It was a test, though, of his faith in the promise and in the word of God. And when he was ready to plunge the knife, the angel stopped and said, "Okay, you've passed the test. Now I know that you fear God." Moses stood before the children of Israel towards the end of his career. And he said, "And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not." You've been through a lot of testings here in the wilderness. The testings were from God to prove you, to know what was in your heart. That God might know? No. God knew all along what was in their heart. It was so that they could see what was in their heart. And oftentimes the testings that God brings to us are revelations to us of what is in our hearts. Because the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? God said, "I know, and I test. I hold the reins and I test." In order that we might see the truth about ourselves and not be deceived into thinking that our commitment is greater than it actually is, or our love is stronger than we actually affirm it to be. You see, when Moses gave the law to the people, Exodus 19:8 tells us that all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." That's a great confirmation of their commitment to God. All that God has spoken, we will do. But saying it is one thing, and doing it is another. And so, God proved them, tested them, in order that they might see the wickedness and the evil that was in their own hearts, even though they had affirmed verbally a commitment of obedience unto God. The people did not know their own hearts. They were deceived, but God wasn't. And so he took them through those testings to prove to them what was really in their heart. God allowed Job to be tested. Tested severely. Job passed the test. In verse 3, James refers to this as the testing of their faith, or the trial of their faith. And God many times does test our faith. It's as though God is saying, you say me, you trust me, but do you really trust me? Can you trust me when you can't see what I'm doing? Can you trust me when you don't know my plan? You say you trust me, but can you trust me in this situation? And God often puts us through various tests. Can you trust me in this? Well, how about this? Now, James says that when God puts me through these tests, I should count it all joy. I find that extremely difficult. And my immediate response to the commandment of James to count it all joy is to say, I can't count it all joy. I hate tests. And I hate to flunk tests because then you have to take them over. But over and over again, the Lord and writers in the New Testament told us that our attitude in the testings should be that of joy and rejoicing. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:10, Jesus said, blessed, and the word blessed is literally, oh, how happy are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, how happy are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Hard. No. Impossible. Someone's reviling you and persecuting you to rejoice and be exceeding glad. I think that we are more like Jeremiah, who when they began to persecute him because of his speaking for the Lord, and they put him in the dungeon, he says, that's it, I'm not going to speak again in the name of the Lord as long as I live. And I think that that's quite often our response. It is not of being, oh, praise the Lord, oh, bless God, hallelujah, you know. Man, did he curse me out, you know. Ooh, you know, bless the Lord. It's just, you have to admit, it's not a natural response. Not natural at all. In Luke, his recording of another occasion when Jesus was speaking many of the same things that he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, but yet slightly different. Jesus said, happy are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Now this oftentimes happens to the Christian. In a worldly environment, on the job, men hate you because you're a Christian. They separate you, isolate you from their company. They begin to reproach you. They begin to say evil things about you. But what does Jesus say your attitude should be? Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. I mean, that's going a little far. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Now, Jesus gives us here two things to rejoice over. Number one, the reward that is in heaven. And I have discovered that when these kinds of testings come, and because of my Christian belief and Christian faith, I'm made fun of, I'm reproached, people scorn my witness or testimony. I look at the words of Jesus, and he promised, "Great is your reward in heaven." So I rejoice not that they have scorned me, but I rejoice that I've got a great reward in heaven. You see, it's taking your mind off of and from the ridicule or whatever, and just thinking, "Oh man, I've got it so good. Going to spend eternity with my Lord. Great is my reward." The heaven is such a great reward. And you just start thinking about what the Lord has planned for those who love him. But then you also realize that you're in good company. When Stephen was standing before the religious council and sort of rehearsing their history, he showed them how that the first time that Moses presented himself as the deliverer, they rejected him. How it was not until he came the second time that they recognized that God had sent him to deliver the people. Philip said that he thought they would understand that God had chosen him to be their deliverer. And the first time, though, they rejected him. They scorned him. He spoke to them about how Joseph, the first time his brothers sold him into slavery, they were going to kill him. But how the second time they met Joseph, how they recognized that he was the Lord over them. And he's drawing the parallel. The first time Jesus came, you crucified him. But he's going to come again and you'll recognize when he comes. And so he's showing that they're following a pattern of their predecessors, their fathers. And then he said, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Name one true prophet of God that was received by the people." And he says, "But you've been worse than all of them because you crucified the one that the prophets were saying was going to come." That's when they got so angry, they began to just gnash on their teeth and took him out and stoned him. But Jesus said, "You're in good company. If people are saying mean things about you, if they're ridiculing you, if they're rejecting you, if they're isolating you and all because of your witness for Jesus Christ, you're in good company." They do that to all of the true prophets of God. In fact, the Bible sort of warns you, beware when all men speak well of you. Somehow you're not being salt. You know, salt on a wound smarts, but it does kill the bacteria. And the world is an open sore. And you're the salt of the earth. And you're smart. But that means that there's something there. If the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing. To be cast out. Now, when Jesus said, "Rejoice and leap for joy," we recognize that this typically is not the way people respond to hatred or segregation, that they suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. When people have been going through some real trials because of their Christian witness, say at the job or so forth, when they call to talk to one of the pastors here, they're usually ready to resign their walk with the Lord. You don't know what I've had to go through, you know, and ready to just drop out. But Jesus said, "Rejoice, leap for joy. Great is your reward in heaven." Peter said that the trial of your faith, the testing, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy that's indescribable, full of glory. Related to the trial of our faith, and yet our rejoicing and the exceeding joy, the joy unspeakable. Now, as we look at the apostles, the early church, Acts 5:40, when they had called the apostles, it said, and had beaten them, and commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then the apostles departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing. So they were following the commandment of Jesus. Here they had just been beaten and threatened not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus, and they leave this beating, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. So Jesus commanded it, and they prove that it is possible. It isn't something that can't be. It is possible. Not in ourselves. But God never commands us to do anything, but what, if we are willing to obey his command, he will give to us all that is necessary to obey it. Let me say that again. I want you to make sure you heard that. The Lord never commands you to do anything, but what, if you are willing to do it, he will give to you the capacity to do it. Many times the Lord commanded people to do impossible things. And when he tells me to rejoice when people hate me and segregate, when he tells me to rejoice, that to me is an impossible thing. But if I will to obey, then he'll give me the capacity and the power to rejoice in those situations. To the man who had a withered hand, Jesus said, stretch forth your hand. Impossible. And yet he willed to obey. And when he willed to obey, the Lord gave him the power and he stretched forth his hand and it was whole like the other. The Lord will never command you to do anything, but what, if you are willing to obey, he will give you the capacity to obey. So it's wrong for us when the Lord commands us to do something to say, I just can't do that. I just flat out can't do that. No. You can do it if you are willing to do it. He will then give you the capacity to do it. But it's taking that, yes, I'll rejoice. And when you take that attitude, you'll be amazed at the joy that'll just flood your soul. The rejoicing and the joy that you have. And it gives you a totally different attitude towards the rebuff that you've had. Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh and how the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul was tested sorely by this thorn in the flesh, a minister of Satan buffeting him. He prayed 3 times the Lord would remove it. The Lord just said, my grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Writing to the Philippians, he said, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. So Jesus commanded them to rejoice in these testings, in these trials, and they did. It is possible. The writer of the book of Hebrews said, "For you had compassion on me in my bonds, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." As Christians, they had their goods confiscated. Quite a test. But they rejoiced. Hey, I've got a heavenly home that they can't take away. They can't take away what God has laid up for me in heaven. And so they were, because they turned their minds, as Jesus said, "Great is your reward in heaven." As you look at the eternal things, then you can rejoice even in the loss of temporal things, because they can't take away what God has given to me in that eternal kingdom. How can I count it all joy when I come into these diverse testings? By realizing that I'm in good company. By realizing that I have a great reward in heaven. And in the next verse, James tells us that I can rejoice as I realize that the testing of my faith is working patience. Now, the temptations or testings come in a variety of different forms. James speaks of them as diverse temptations. Peter boasted of his commitment to the Lord. He said, "Though all of the other disciples may forsake you, I will never forsake you." Jesus said, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter boasted, "Though they would kill me, I would never deny you." Now, he was saying the right thing. And I have no doubt in my mind that as Peter was saying that, he was expressing what he thought was his resolve. I don't think that it was a hypocrisy there. I think that Peter really meant it when he said, "Even though they slay me, I'll never deny you." But so often when we make these kind of assertions, we boast, then the Lord will put us to the test. And Peter was put to the test. When the little girl came up as he was standing there by the fire and saying, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" "No, not me." Pretty soon she came back and she said, "I've seen you. I've seen you with him. I know that you're one of his disciples." "No, no, not me. You're mistaken, girl." And then when the soldiers began to say, "You must be one of his disciples. You have a Galilean accent." He began to curse and swear as he denied he ever knew him. And the rooster began to crow. Peter failed the test. He had to take it again. A few weeks later, he was standing before that very same council. And they were examining him concerning the healing of the lame man. And they said, "By what name or by what power did you make this man to walk?" And Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said, "Men and brethren." And we find his bold witness for the Lord. But the difference was, Peter now filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the big difference. What I can't do, even though I resolve, even though I promise, even though I am sincere, what I can't do because of the weakness of my flesh, God has provided for me through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me." Oh yes, I want to witness for Jesus. I want my life to be a witness for Jesus. I want to be able to say to people, well, if you've seen me, you've seen Jesus. I want to be a faithful witness, but I'm not. Because of the weakness of my flesh. I'm with Peter when Jesus said, Peter, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so I recognize the weakness of my flesh, but then I also recognize that God has even made provision for the weakness of my flesh. And he said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be a witness unto me. And thus, through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, I can pass the test. And it isn't just affirming my love. There's the demonstration of my love. Not just the affirming of my commitment, the demonstration of my commitment. With the three Hebrew children, their commitment was tested. Will they bow at the sound of the music to this great image that Nebuchadnezzar has placed there in the plains of Dura? Under the threat of the burning fiery furnace, will they cave in? Put to this extreme test of the commitment. When the king said, I'm going to give you one more chance. And if you don't bow when the music sounds, then you'll be thrown alive into the burning fiery furnace. And what God is able to deliver you from my hand? And they said, King, we're not even careful how we answer you on this matter, for the God that we serve is able to deliver us out of your burning fiery furnace. And if he doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to bow. Now, the interesting thing to me, the Lord didn't deliver them from the burning fiery furnace. They were thrown in. But he delivered them in the burning fiery furnace, because all it burned was the ropes that they had used to tie them. And the king looked into the fire and said, how many did we throw in? They said, three. He said, how come I see four? And the fourth looks like the Son of God. They're walking around in the midst of the fire. God doesn't always deliver you from the testings. He delivers you in the testings. We are tested. Our commitment will be tested. And it doesn't mean that God's going to give you a nice little rose-surrounded path to walk through life. You'll probably be walking on the thorns. But he'll be with you. And he'll deliver you in the trial. We had a young aspiring actor here in the church who a few years ago was offered a lead role in a new television series that was to come out. When he read a few of the scripts and realized that it was going to be a rather raunchy series, he refused the contract, to the tremendous consternation of his agent. His agent was just livid. He said, you'll never have another chance in Hollywood. This is your chance for your career. You're throwing it away. You're throwing away your whole life, your career. And was just livid with him. But he said, no, I cannot portray that. Though it means a lot of wealth, a lot of money, I just can't do it. So he was getting pretty desperate. Didn't have really money for rent. And a producer called him up and said, we're producing a film on the Baja Sweepstakes down at Cabo San Lucas. Every year they have the big Marlin Derby and the sweepstakes down there. And they said, we're doing a film that is using that whole sweepstakes as a background. We're shoestringing it. So we can't promise to give you any money, but the contract, if the film sells and makes a profit, then you share in the profits of the film. Would you like to go down and take this role in the film? So he said, sure, you know, he didn't have anything to do. And so at least it was a promise of perhaps some money in the future. So he went down to the sweepstakes thing down there in Baja, where the guys all went out to catch their marlins. And they did the film, and they finished with the filming, and there was one day left in the contest. So he decided he'd go out and fish. And that day he caught the largest marlin of the contest, won the grand prize of $240,000. Put to a test. Here's a lucrative career, a lead role, but it would be a compromise of your commitment to Jesus Christ. Put to the test, refused it, but yet blessed of God, great is your reward. How many times have we been tested in the realm of finances, where God promised to supply all of our needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus? And how many times, I wonder, have we sort of failed that test? He said, count it all joy when you are in these diverse testings. The secret of joy in the midst of the fire is the realization that the testing of our faith works patience. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Now, patience is something that I desire, and it is something that I recognize I need. Somehow, God did not naturally bless me with patience. I've always been very impatient. And how many times my impatience has gotten me into trouble? Many times I got ahead of God because I wouldn't wait on Him. The book of Hebrews tells us that we have need of patience, that after we have done the will of God, we might obtain the promise. It seems like God didn't give the gift of patience. Now, there are gifts of the Spirit, and they're wonderful, but you don't find patience listed as one of the gifts. Oh, that it could come as a gift. I could just become patient. Doesn't work that way. Tribulation worketh patience, Paul tells the Romans. Here James said, it's the testing of your faith that is working patience. So oftentimes when I'm going through a test, I get impatient waiting on God, and I try to work things out myself. It seems that this was the case with Abraham. I know what God wants to do, but somehow I feel that He's moving a little slow. I better help God along. He can't do it without my help or my input. But when I, through my own impatience, try to get involved in speeding up the processes of God, I am able, as a general rule, to make a total mess out of things. God is gradually teaching me to wait on Him, for Him to accomplish His work and His purposes. So this testing, it brings you patience. It brings you to that place of just waiting on God. God, going through this heavy test, and I'm waiting on You to deliver. It's one of the most important lessons that we can learn is that of waiting upon God. It does test our faith to wait on God. But you see, when you come to that place of complete commitment, that place of full commitment is the place of patience. I'm not trying to work it out. God's going to take care of it. He may not take care of it just like I want it taken care of, but God's going to take care of it. And the way He takes care of it is going to be best. Because I am God's and He loves me and He's working out His eternal plans in my life. And so whatever He's going to do is going to be the very best. And thus, I'll just wait on Him to do what He knows is best. Sounds good, doesn't it? How many times when I've made that kind of commitment, as time goes on, I take it back and I begin to worry about it again. And then I said, well, no, it's all in God's hand and God knows, and you know, God's going to work things out. And I put it back to Him, and then pretty soon, here I am. Boy, what am I going to do? I wonder, you know, how long this is going on and when is it going to be? Lord, it's all in Your hands. You know best. And, you know, this whole flip-flop back. I'm afraid that maybe I sort of qualify for this verse 6. Ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. But I think that we all understand a little bit about that. But the Lord brings it. It's just a test. And, you know, I have found that so often when I recognize that and I'm looking at this situation and I don't know what to do and I'm starting to get disturbed, if I just stop and say, this is a test, then I get it in perspective. I say, okay, it's a test. I'm going to pass it. Don't want to take it again. I'm going to pass. And God, through it, works patience in my life. Father, we thank You for the test. We rejoice, Lord, that You've counted us worthy to be tested. Help us, Lord, that we might count it all joy whenever we are facing these diverse testings, knowing that You're working in us, revealing to us those areas of weakness, revealing to us, Lord, those areas of deception where we think that we are stronger than we really are, or smarter than we really are, are more capable than we really are. And You show us, Lord, our need of complete dependency upon You. Help us, Lord, to cast all of our cares upon You and to wait upon You, patiently wait upon You, that we might see Your work and in seeing Your work rejoice in Your victory, in Jesus' name, amen.